Acts chapter 1. We are still in an Easter experience series. We have looked at the seven sayings of the cross, and then we looked at the resurrection itself, and we're looking at these events between the resurrection and the ascension. Easter is the only point in the church calendar where we actually know when it took place because of the position of the sun. So unusually, we are following the church calendar, and we are looking at that period between the resurrection and the ascension. And God willing, we will stop this series in 3 weeks' time on the day of Pentecost, when we will look, I think, at Acts chapter 2. So reading this morning at Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language, Akedelma, that is, field of blood. For," said Peter, "it is written in this book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the inerrant, the inspired, the life-giving word of God, and to him be all the glory. Acts chapter 1, reading at verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Leadership and direction are absolutely essential for any organization and for anything to develop. And that is absolutely fundamental. If there isn't strong leadership at the very center of any organization, if there's not a sense of purpose, if there is not a sense of one person or a group of people knowing where that organization is going, then it will be known as a failing organization. I read in the paper yesterday, there's an investigation over Grampian Police. Sort of 15, 20 years ago, apparently there was a void in leadership and many cases were left untried. A few years ago, the Labour Party were in an absolute sense of a leaderless wander into the wilderness under Michael Foote. And for all that you may like or may not like Tony Blair, he gave them leadership and he gave them direction. Not to be partisan, exactly the same was in the Conservative Party under Ian Duncan Smith. They were going absolutely nowhere until David Cameron came on board and gave them some sort of direction. You may not like the direction it's going in, that's not the point, but you need direction and leadership for someone to move on. Now here the disciples were in an absolutely critical point in their lives. We know here that the Lord Jesus Christ had left them. Now, he'd come back, but it was really a strange situation. So here we are in Acts. I suppose that most of you, but not all of you, will know that Acts is really volume 2 of Luke. We have the Gospel according to Luke as volume 1. It's the first book. And then we have the Acts of the Apostles. That is volume 2. And you can read them both together. There's a sense in which it's a shame that the Bible editors put the Gospel of John in between the two because they should be read as a unit. But you see where the disciples are going here. There is potential for directionlessness. Now, the head man, Jesus Christ, was still there, but he had changed. Yes, of course, we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he had changed. Remember, in the 33 years that he had been with them, as recorded in Luke, he was teaching them, especially over that three-year period. And then he was crucified, and then he amazingly rose again. But he was different, wasn't he? His body wasn't the same as we saw over the last few weeks. It was able to go in and out of buildings, apparently through walls. Some people didn't recognize him. He was different. It had changed. And so there is a sense in which folk were wondering, had the movement changed? Was there still this direction at the head? And so we find here that Acts, look at verse 1. It says, in my former book, that's the Gospel according to Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And so what we have here is a continuation of that. Notice that word in verse 1, he began to teach. And so we have here, he is still king. The agenda is still clear. And what the Acts of the Apostles is the agenda for the leader, about the leader, for the church of God today. And that's what we're looking at here. Now, why were these things written? Well, we have it in chapter 1 of volume 1. In the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, it says that these things were written so that you would have certainty. Now, that's not a certainty in knowledge, knowing that these things are true. When the Bible speaks of certainty, it speaks of certainty in knowledge, but that also leads to a lifestyle. Because when we have certainty in knowledge, we also have a certainty in behavior. There is a confidence. And so our mind, what we know to be true, affects the way we live. It's just like overtaking, isn't it? If you're overtaking an A9 and you're a bit hesitant, well, he who hesitates is lost. Don't overtake if you are hesitant. But if you know that your car is powerful, if you're certain in its performance, and you know that there is nothing going to block your way, you move on. And that's exactly the same here with the disciples. Luke was written that they would have certainty, and Acts was written that they would also have certainty true. Deep conviction, a settled sense of who was in charge. Beloved, who's in charge of the church? Jesus is in charge of the church. Jesus is in charge of the church, and that means that the very gates of hell themselves, although arrayed against every single church, the gates of hell will not prevail because he's in charge. Again, by way of introduction, just glance over verses 1 to 5 and notice three things. Number one, Jesus is still the hero. Do you see that? All that Jesus began to do and to teach. We spoke about heroes with the children. He's still the hero here. He is still the main theme. He is the main theme of the church. We have not come to a life coaching session. We've not come to hear about a historical figure. We've not come here to have our lives change in some performance-enhancing way. May I say that I think many of us have started to come to church, and many folk have started to come back here to church at Smith, and we've seen that over the last few weeks. And folk are saying, well, why do I come to church? What is it all about? It is essentially about a hero. It is about one figure and one figure alone. It is about this man, Jesus Christ, one life. And the one life in history who has dominated the whole of history, the one life that really challenges people, the one life that people cannot ignore. And so the hero is still the same. Well, what about the subject? Look at verse 3. He began to speak to them about the kingdom of God. That's the subject. The clarity of that is emphasized again in verse 3. He gave them convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. There was a clarity. This is not a mythology. I hope that when you come here to church in Smithton, and whatever church you come to, there is not a sense that you are in fable land. I think there is, hopefully, a sense of reality that what we're talking about here is true, that it's demonstrable, that it's not an Aesop-type fable. The hero is the same, the subject is the same, the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, the experience is exactly the same, isn't it? Look at verse 5. It says there, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The language there is that you will be plunged with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will come and there will be this deluge of the Holy Spirit. There will be this incredible sense of the Holy Spirit coming in a quantity that you have not previously experienced. And so there's a parallel. In Luke 3, we have the baptism of Jesus preparing him for the ministry. And here in Acts 1, we have the baptism of the Spirit in the church preparing them for ministry. But verses 1 to 5 is more than a recap. It's really saying what Jesus is going to do here. The continued work of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a long introduction here, but it is important. That's why it's important to read the Gospel of Luke and Acts of the Apostles. If you get one wrong without the other. We had a group of friends in round about New Year, and they were all talking about this author called Lee Child. And Lee Child is writing all these books, and these two people began to talk about Lee Child. You must read this, you must get this. And I said, well, where do you begin? Is it a series? Is it a sequence? He said, no, it doesn't matter. You can enter it at any single point. It doesn't really matter. They're all standalone novels. Well, I'm a bit a bit strange that I had to start at the first one, killing floor. But the Bible's not like that. At least Luke and Acts, you've got to get the sequence. And that's the problem with the Church of God today. A lot of folk want the excitement of Acts without the knowledge of Luke. A lot of folk want to get the growth pattern of the Acts of the Apostles without spending time with the Jesus of Luke's gospel. The kingdom is established in Luke, and now we see in Acts that it's exercised from heaven. Yes, there is a sense that the times of Acts have ceased, but there's also a sense in which the times of Acts have continued. That's a kind of long introduction, longer than normal. But there is a bonus. There's only 2 points. Look at verse 6 for the first point. It's a stupid question. It's point number one, a stupid question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Interestingly, it's what they've been talking about, the kingdom of God and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The two are linked, as was the case in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 43 and 44. But when they asked this question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? John Calvin, who is a famous thinker, said there are as many mistakes in this question as there are words. And now, a few things emerge from the stupidity of the question. Here we have the disciples, except for Judas. They had been with Jesus, they had been taught by Jesus, and they still got it wrong. There's an encouragement there. There's an encouragement there is that we are not alone in making mistakes. That if we have made a theological mistake, then we are not the first person in the world ever to have done that. So that's an encouragement. But there's also a warning here about complacency. Many of us are fixed in our views, fixed in our ideology. Lord, are you at this time going to restore Israel? In other words, they were one track. They didn't seem to have taken into account what Jesus had taught them. They were focused on Israel. They were focused on their own little world. There was famously a priest in the island of Bute who used to pray for the island of Bute and the neighboring island of the United Kingdom. You see, his perspective was all wrong. That was his world. And that little bit of mainland over the Clyde was somewhere else. That's what the disciples were, Lord, are you at this time going to restore Israel? Let me apply that. Do we have long cherished personal paradigms that we are not willing to give up? Yes, the accusation can be made and can legitimately be made that those of us in the church sometimes hang on to things without thinking them out. Without thinking out the implications of them, and we just blindly go on believing what has always been believed without even thinking that out. That is true, isn't it? We've got to be honest that some of us are guilty of that. But isn't it also true that some of you here who are not Christians, and maybe even some folk in the wider community, in the families and the homes to which you have just come, or from which you have just come this morning, is absolutely true that you have not thought out your own personal paradigm. Can we be paradigm busters here at Smith? Can we perhaps serve somehow to break our thought patterns and to realize that the path of atheism, putting God out the picture, the path of a sort of liberal theology, inventing a God and Jesus of our own understanding, is wrong? Maybe there are some of you who've been brought up in non-Christian homes, and you are 3-4 generations of non-Christians. That's just what you are. Like the apostles, and like me so often, I've asked stupid questions. But what were the main problems here? Well, problem number one is they were expecting a kingdom which was spatial, not spiritual. Did you get that? They were expecting a kingdom which was spatial. It was a matter of space, of territory, of geography, rather than a kingdom which was spiritual. They expected a political entity. They called it Israel. In other words, they limited God. They expected the kingdom to be seen. They expected the kingdom to be demonstrated. They expected the kingdom to be something which you could quantify. Now, we live in a world of audits. Everything is measured. I'm sure many of you at work, you've got audits, you've got all sorts of things, and everything is audited to death. Those of you who work in call centers, with the greatest respect, it's sometimes like being a battery hen, isn't it? There you are, and everything is measured. I'm surprised they don't measure your pulse and your heart rate, the amount of time you're on the phone, the speed you take to answer the phone. You're in there, you're plugged in, you're measured. And you know, that's coming into the church. The successful church is a church with all the numbers. The successful church is a church with a demographic which reaches over the young and the old and reflects the society. That's what the world thinks the successful church is. It's all measured. We've fallen into this trap. We think that the kingdom can be measured. The kingdom cannot be measured. The kingdom is sometimes bigger and sometimes smaller than we anticipate. The kingdom is immeasurable. The kingdom is not about bodies and seats. The kingdom cannot be restricted. The kingdom is about God doing his thing in the world. And you can see why they came to that conclusion. Lord, are you this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they were obsessed with Israel. Israel is a small nation today, size of Scotland. It's not that big. Does that sometimes affect us? Where we come from, our upbringing, our culture is really the culture of the world as far as we are concerned. The cross had ruined that. People still make the mistake today. There's a philosophy, it's very prevalent in the U.S., that in some way that, you know, the U.S. has got a special favoritism from God. There are some folk even think that Scotland is that Scotland is very special, that God has a Scottish accent. Scotland is a great nation, absolutely. But to move from that sense of affection for our nation onto thinking that it is really part of the kingdom of God on earth is going far beyond what Scripture would tell us. A place may be favored. That's why we will never sing that hymn. You know, with the great tune, Jerusalem. It's a wonderful tune. Isn't it inspiring? But isn't it nonsensical? It's a very English nationalistic hymn as well, but that's another point. And did these feet that tread dear England's, you know, green and pleasant land, the idea that Jesus walking about in England as if England was some sort of special God-given place? No, it's not a spatial reality. It's a spiritual reality. Our kingdom is international. And one of the thrilling things about Smithton in the last few months and years is it's, as far as Inverness is possible, becoming more international. Different accents, different nations represented among us, different nationalities. You see, if we see that the kingdom is a spiritual entity, that takes away all man-centeredness. Notice the kingdom is international. You see, they are short-sighted because it's based on their own experience, and their own experience is limited. Do we have that same view of God and the kingdom? The kingdom is full of wasps, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. It's a wasp kingdom. There are no barriers to this kingdom. It is spiritual, not spatial. Notice a second mistake. They thought the kingdom came suddenly. The kingdom does not come suddenly, but it becomes gradually. And we don't know the time. We don't know the time. Folk have been speaking all this week about dear Dr. Harold Camping, who predicted that the rapture would take place yesterday, was it about 6 o'clock. Now, I won't go into the theology of the rapture. That's for another time, but hopefully it didn't happen. Otherwise, we're all in trouble here. We've clearly been left behind. But never mind, it's not the end of the world. We'll move on. Harold Camping here made the classic mistake, didn't he, of assuming that the kingdom was going to come immediately. They thought there was a specific time. And Jesus would say to Harold Camping, as he says to us, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." We've seen then, number one, verse 6, a stupid question. Number 2, second, final point, a firm answer. A stupid question, verse 6, verse 7, a firm answer. And there are two elements to this answer. Number 1 is an answer about time. It is not for you to know times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Someone said that yesterday when Harold Camping's thing really fell flat, I think it's the second time it's fallen flat for him, that clearly there was no prophecy fulfilled yesterday. Well, there was a prophecy fulfilled yesterday. False prophets will come up from within you. That was the prophecy that was fulfilled. Jesus says, it is not for you to know the time. Lorraine Mann in the Inverness Courier this week seems to be virulent. She is against Harold Camping, and we are with her there. But she goes the 10th mile to really zoom in and go for the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. That's clear. He will come like a thief in the night. He will come at an hour when we least expect it. He will not come just when the sun runs out of hydrogen. He will come quickly, suddenly, at a time when we do not expect. But the Lord is saying here, it's not for you to know the times or the dates. It's not important for you. You just need to be ready. You know, in these organizations, there are many of them, from churches, I suppose, to schools, to companies. You know, the inspection comes round, inspectors are coming in 3 weeks, 3 months, and all of a sudden the paperwork appears from nowhere. And it's like they say of the Queen, isn't it? The Queen always gets the smell of paint, doesn't she, everywhere she goes, because everything's freshened up for her. There'll be no smell of paint when the Lord comes. The point is, we simply do not know. It's too much for humanity to take. There are some things God has not revealed, and these things are not revealed for our good. Beloved, it's for our good. It's a blessing that you do not know the future. It is a blessing that you or I do not know the day of our death. It is a blessing that we do not know, que sera, sera, will I be pretty, will I be rich? We have here then a warning, an answer about time. Are some of us speculating too much about the second coming, reading the runes, watching the newspapers, and saying, look, it's not going, listen, hold on. But there's a promise regarding power, isn't there, in verse 7? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. There is going to be an unstoppable movement of God. Now, for years, I've got this verse wrong. And I don't think I've preached on it before, but if I had preached on it before, I think I'd have preached it the wrong way. Read it again. He says, verse 8, "You will receive power from the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I would have got my club out and I would have beaten the church up. I would have said, "Where is your Jerusalem? It's here. Folk, get out there and witness." I would have said, "Where is Jerusalem? Where are the uttermost parts of the earth?" And I would have, you know, had this rousing missionary talk to get us all out there, going to Asia and Africa with the gospel. Folk, go, go, go. And that is still partially relevant, but that's not what the text says. It's not what the text says. This is not a subjective plea. It's an objective statement. What does that mean? It says, look at the words You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be, whether you want it or not, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The agenda being pursued is unstoppable. There are, in verse 8, three allusions to another chapter in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 43. And Isaiah 43 begins with a mention of the second Exodus. Isaiah 43 begins of a mention of, you remember the first Exodus when the people were taken out of Egypt? Isaiah says there's going to be a second Exodus, greater than the first. And people are going to be taken out of slavery. You can read it when you go home, if you like, verse 43, chapter 43 of Isaiah. In verse 8, it speaks here of the blind. And it posits this scenario. It says, you know, it's almost like a courtroom, isn't it? Is there any other God like me that can pull off such an audacious rescue? Is there anyone else who can save humanity, who can save mankind? Is there any other God who can redeem people? And Isaiah 43 talks about those who are blind, those who are dumb, those who are paralyzed, the deaf, and they will hear. And the rescue having been accomplished, it says, you are my witnesses. Folk, this morning, you are the witnesses of God. And when God comes into our hearts and changes us, we will simply tell of his goodness, of his love forever. Because we have experienced God's kindness and God's graciousness. There's a lady I visit. She's in her 60s. And she makes the most incredible scones. I mean, they float. They really float. And I have told so many people about this woman's scone. She's now making them 24/7. I think with all the folk making to her door. Because I've tasted, I've experienced, I've seen it. Beloved, I don't want to be flippant, but that is nothing compared to, with all my faults and sins and failings, what I have experienced and what you have experienced in God, that Christ has forgiven all our sins. All our sins. What baggage to become trailing in the floor today, like a snail into church, leaving a trail of our own guilt. And yet the gospel says it's all can be all cleaned. Some of us come here with, all of us come here with a background. We all have issues. We all have sins. Maybe some of us even have lifestyles just now that we are not proud of. Things that we have done that nobody else knows. Things that we are ashamed of. And we come here and we experience the gospel. We recognize that trusting that Jesus Christ has atoned for these sins, that we are free, that the burden has been released. And we witness of that. You see, that's what it's saying. You will be my witnesses. This is not congregational beat-up time. Come on, folk, get out there. This is just tell it as it is. And it's happening today. There seems to be implacable opposition to the gospel, but you know, it just advances and advances and advances, doesn't it? You may as well be King Canute trying to stem the tide. And you know what's really exciting? I'm going to apply this in two ways. It's happening in lives here. Is this happening in your life? Are you someone who is not historically a Christian? Are you someone who's perhaps never, you know, come in your life and said, look, God, come into my life, have mercy on me, a sinner? That's not you. You say, well, I don't do this evangelical thing. And what's happening? God is working in your life. what's happening is you're becoming interested in the preaching, and you're saying, I shouldn't be interested in that. That guy standing up and speaking for 30, 35 minutes, that does not interest me. Close your ears. You open the Bible, and the Bible begins to speak to you, and think, that's a boring book, but yet it's gripping me. The tide is moving on. It's a God thing. And even the church, 100 years ago, I was reading this yesterday. In the 19th century, there was a group of folk, 12 missionaries, they went out to a particular village in Kenya, and after seeing a goat being sacrificed, the man wrote in his journal, these people have such a hazy view of God. So many lie in benighted darkness. Benighted means it is as if a night had fallen on them. After 1 year, there was only one man left. They'd either been killed, died, or gone home. Last week, that same village met to celebrate 100 years of the gospel. 100,000 people met. I almost feel like going American and say, will somebody say amen? Because that is incredible. You will be my witnesses. The church of God is growing. I'm hearing of churches growing all over Scotland. Read last week of a new church being built in Ballater, Aberdeenshire. Church is growing. Churches being planted in Glasgow. Church is growing. Churches being planted in Aberdeen. Church is growing. Churches in the borders. Church is growing. The kingdom is growing. And it's unstoppable. I love the angels here. And what the angels are saying, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him. They were looking intently. I love the words of verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Get on with it. Beloved, let's not just stand looking into the sky. Let's just tell out our soul the glories of God and extol the virtues, beauty, majesty, delight, truth of Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for all that you are. We bless you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus, the name that is high over all. Help us to exalt him and to manifestly tell others about him. Bless us now and forgive us all our sins. Amen.